And we finished up last week with Jesus and his discussion with his brothers. We saw how the devil was using his brethren in order to cause Jesus to fall away from the thing that his father had called him to do. And his brethren had used taunts and temptations and so on in order to get him to move outside the will of God and outside the timing of God. The sixth verse, Jesus said unto his brethren who had taunted him that if he really was who he said he was and really was doing the works that he was doing, that he ought to go up to Jerusalem, he ought to go to Madison Square Garden, in other words, in order to see that it was done in the presence of everybody. All of his disciples ought to be able to see the works that he did. And but the fifth verse told us that his brethren didn't believe in him, that they were just tempting him, and that the enemy was using the brothers to speak to Jesus the same kinds of words that the devil had spoken to him directly in his mind when he was in the wilderness. If thou really art the Son of God, then command this stone to be turned into bread. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple, because the word of God says he gives his angels charge over you, and so on. And then here is the devil speaking through his brother's mouth. And we talked about how the devil likes to use those that are closest to us and those of whom we hold in regard and respect, and those that we love, in order to dissuade us or cause us to be departed from the perfect will of God. And Jesus in the sixth verse said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, your timing, the things you do not depend upon the will of God. Your time and your life is not governed by God's will, but mine is. And I know that the time is not yet ripe for me to go up to Jerusalem. And all of your pressure and all of your intimidation that you are putting upon me is not going to cause me to change what I'm going to do, because I know what the timing of God is. And my life is ordered according to God's timing. It's governed by the will of God. And then he goes on in the seventh verse, and this is the last verse that we discussed last week, where he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Even though the works I do are good, and even though I won't hurt anybody and haven't hurt anybody, the world hates me. The reason the world hates me is because I am like a mirror. And when they look into my life, they see how ugly theirs is. Or rather, I am like a light. And whenever I come into their presence, they can see how dark their own life is. Turn with me just a moment over to the 15th chapter of John. And we'll talk about this a little more when we get to this section, but I want to refer you to it today just briefly. I want to read the section to you so that you can get the impact of it, beginning in the 18th verse. Now, this is a portion of Jesus' final discourse on the night just prior to his betrayal. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They have a different family relationship. They have a different father, if you will. Their father is the devil. Jesus talking about that in the 8th chapter of John. Also, we're going to see that, where he describes the world's father as the devil. And the reason that they have no regard for me is because we're of different parentage, and they'll feel the same way about you. Now, I want you to turn also to the epistle of John, 1 John, chapter number 3. And I want you to understand something here about the relationships that we have with other people. Relationships with the people, primarily those of the world. And why people respond to us as they do. They responded to Jesus this way, And the more that you are like Jesus, the more they'll respond to you this way. The more you are like Jesus, the more occasions you will have to minister His truth and His word, as Cecil is describing this morning, to those who are hungry and really want the truth. But also, the more aggressive will become your opponents, and the more frequently you will seem to encounter them, and the greater will be their intensity in coming against you. The more that you become like Jesus, the more opposition you will get in the world. The more like Jesus you are, the more persecution you will have. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And so don't you be surprised when they come against you. When they come against you, all they are is validating the fact that you are mine and that you are becoming more and more like me. In 1 John chapter 3, there's some real insight here in the 12th verse. In the 8th, 9th, 10th verse down through there, John is describing the two families. He's describing the children of God, and he's describing the children of the devil in verse 10. He talks about the manifestation of the children of God, the manifestation of the children of the devil. And then he uses the two brothers, Cain and Abel, as an example. In the 12th verse, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, when he said who was of that wicked one, what does he mean by that? Of that wicked one. Of his father, the devil. In other words, Cain's father was the devil. Now, we know his natural father, of course, was Adam, but his spiritual father now was the devil. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? In other words, we would translate that, why did he kill his brother? Here we're about to get the answer. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Cain's works were evil. Now, is that any reason to kill Abel? Abel's works were good. There was absolutely no reason, no legitimate reason, for Abel to die. There was no reason why he should be persecuted to the death. But he was persecuted to the death by his wicked brother because when he offered the proper sacrifice, which is the one that God required, when he offered the proper sacrifice, there was so much light in what he did that it exposed the darkness in his brother's life, and the conviction that came upon his brother was so great that he couldn't stand it, and so he attacked the light. When you've watched enough movies and enough television programs to know that when a man is robbing a bank and a policeman comes and shines a spotlight in that bank when he's robbing the bank, what does he shoot out? The light. I mean, how many times have you seen that? When people are doing their dark work and all of a sudden light comes, they take the gun out and they shoot the light. Now, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, when the wicked take their gun out and shoot the light, who are they going to shoot? They're going to shoot you, see, you are the light. That's what Cain did. Abel's work, you see, exposed his as evil. And he couldn't stand the comparison. I mean, even in his own eyes, he could see that. And he couldn't stand it. And the conviction of it was so heavy upon him that he had to make a choice. He had to do one of two things. He either had to repent of what he did and change his ways. Okay, now that would have made him accepted with God, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Or he had to kill the light. See? And so he killed his brother. But ultimately, as Steve says, he couldn't kill the light because God came to him and said, where's your brother? And then he began to lie about it. You know, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. I haven't seen him. And God says, the ground, his blood cries out from the earth against you. Now, Cain had an opportunity to repent, and so do all. But this is one way that God has of exposing what's in a man's heart by confronting him with light. When a man is confronted with the truth, if his heart is disposed towards God, he will repent of his darkness. He will repent of his wickedness. He will turn and he will change his ways. The scripture says in the 10th verse, read the 10th verse here. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. In other words, The thing that will expose whether we are children of the devil or the children of God is how we respond to the light that shines in our life. If we will turn from our wickedness and turn towards righteousness and repent, he that cometh to the Lord will in no wise cast out. And so even just because a person is in darkness doesn't mean he has to stay there. When the light comes, when Jesus came, some turned to him and said, "This is the Christ." There were others that said, not in so many words, but who said, "The light of this man's life is so bright that it makes me feel yucky inside. Therefore, we're going to kill him in order to relieve this yucky feeling I have." And this is precisely what is happening in the world today. And this is how a man's heart is revealed, by how he responds to the truth, how he responds to the light. If a man will not receive the light and will not repent and turn from his ways, then he loves darkness. You see, he's confessing that by his actions. But if a man will say, "Oh, I see myself for what I am, and I abhor myself," and can be converted, then he can be changed. Candy, do you understand the difference here? We see that all the way through the scripture, and we see it also in, we see it in present day reality. You see it in people's lives, don't you? Your light, the light of Jesus in you, exposes darkness in other people. And some will say, "How can I get some of this light?" And others will say, "I don't have anything to do with you." And they'll begin to backbite you, and they'll begin to talk about you, and they'll try to get you fired, and all of the kinds of things, you know, that people do in order to, I mean, they don't take their gun out and shoot you anymore, but they do curse you, and they do lie about you, and they do tell stories on you, don't they? I mean, it's the same thing. And what they're doing is exposing their hatred. And the Bible says, if you go on and read here in 1 John chapter 3, that he that hates his brother, just like a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we have to be careful how we respond to the light. Something that I realized about myself when, I was for a long time, well, for 37 years, I was not saved. I thought I was, but I wasn't. I did not know Jesus as my personal Savior. I knew a lot of facts about his life, but I did not know him in a personal and intimate way. And then my wife came home filled with the Spirit of God, speaking in other tongues. And when that happened, there was so much light in her. I mean, she was just light. And I'd never seen anything like that before. I'd never experienced anything like that before. I'd never been confronted with it before. And I had a decision to make then. Now, I didn't realize I was making a decision, but I was making a terribly important decision. I could have, A, thrown her out of the house. And she considered that that was a very real possibility before she got filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you knew me before, you'd have said, yes, it was a very real possibility for her to do something like that, that I would, you know, that I would take some pretty drastic action. B, I could have turned against all the things of God, especially the deeper things of the Spirit. And I could have done the same thing to her and to others who believe like she did, as Cain did to Abel. But my heart was turned towards God. And I really had, I wanted to be pleasing to God. And when her light shined in my life, I saw that I was lacking, that there was something in me, or something not in me, that I needed. And I began to seek God with all of my heart. I mean my whole heart. And I want you to know I found him. Hallelujah. And that's when my life changed. And within about two or three weeks, I was born again. And I sought the Holy Ghost until I found the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It took me about 9 months to walk in that place. But I found out something about myself, that when I was confronted with a light, that I didn't flee from it or try to kill it, but rather I responded to it. And you'll pardon me if I say that as I look back upon that, I'm pleased about that. Do you understand what I mean by that? That I didn't make the wrong kind of response. In the book of Acts, in the second chapter, there's the story of Pentecost. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and we're reminded today of what happened on the day of Pentecost, that 120 men and women were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance in languages that they never knew. They began to speak forth the wonderful works of God. There were two kinds of people there that day. There was one group of people that said, "These men are drunk. They're stoned. They're out of their minds." There was another group that said, "What meaneth this?" Now you can see what was happening there. Light was exposing darkness. And one group said, "I want the light." The other group said, I want to stay in my darkness, therefore I'm going to attack the light. I'm going to try to shoot the light out. When Jesus came, he was the light of the world. What did they do to him? What did the world do to Jesus? They killed him. They shot the light out. And they thought that by shooting the light out, then they could remain in their darkness. And if they shot the light out, that they would be able to, they would no longer come under conviction, the conviction of the light. There would no longer be the exposure of their wicked deeds. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus left multiple lights behind him. And so this is the principle now. Let's go back to John 7. This is the principle that Jesus is expounding here in this seventh verse. The reason that the world hates me, Jesus said, is because I testify of it. I speak the truth concerning the world, and that the works thereof are evil. And the principle is that people are going to respond to us the same way. All right, now let's take the next two verses. Let's have someone read verses 8 and 9. Jesus still speaking now to his brothers. Who'd want to take those two verses, just read them for us aloud? Verses 8 and 9. Mary?
Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee.
Okay. If you guys feel like you need to go right now, go ahead and go. But I'm not going yet. I'm not going yet, because my time is not yet fully come. Now, when God says go, then I'll go. You go whenever you want to, but I'm going to follow the leading of my Father. And then it says, as he said these words, he abode still in Galilee. Now, that verse is important because this is the last reference we have in John's gospel to Jesus being in Galilee. From here unto the end of the book of John, Jesus is going to be in and around Jerusalem. We're going to see him in Jerusalem. We're going to see him in Bethany. We're going to see him in around the region of Jordan. But he's going to be in Judah now. He'll be in and around the environs of Jerusalem for the rest of the time. As I read this passage and researched it, it appears that you notice the second verse tells us that this was the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was invited to go up to. And we know that he was killed at Passover. And so it appears as if from here to the end of the book of John is from the fall of one year to the spring of the next. And so we're going to see that time frame in these next 14 chapters or so. Now, let's take a little side visit back here to Ezekiel, the 23rd chapter, or Exodus, I'm sorry, Exodus, the 23rd chapter, not Ezekiel. Exodus 23. I want you to see why his brothers were so intense in their pressure to get him to go up to Jerusalem. And also why, even though he knew, we're told in John 7:1, that Jesus did not go to Jerusalem for much of his ministry because he knew that the Jews were trying to kill him. The question could be asked, we're going to see in a few verses here now in John 7, that Jesus did actually go up after his brothers went up to Jerusalem, that after a bit he went up also for the feast, and he was there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question could be asked, if he knew that they were going to kill him and he was in danger, why did he go up at all? And the answer is here in Exodus 23, beginning to read in the 14th verse. Let's have someone read for me, please, verses 14 through 17. Someone like to read that? Exodus 23, verses 14 through. There's not any heavy-duty Hebrew names in this, or Hebrew words in this passage. So, Mike, next verse too, yes.
Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God.
All right. God's word said, according to the law of Moses, that thrice a year, that every male Israelite was to appear before the Lord God in Jerusalem. That at least three times a year, every man was to appear in Jerusalem at the temple, and he was to bring an offering. He was to appear once during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be, you remember, Passover and Unleavened Bread are feasts that are together. And so the Passover feast, and then the 7 days following is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so every man in Israel, was to appear at in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be full of men at the time of Feast of Passover and the feast following of Unleavened Bread. All right, 50 days later, called here the Feast of Harvest, which is when they bring the first fruits of their harvest. That actually is the Feast of Pentecost. And so you will understand that if all of the male Jews were to appear in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, why, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from all over. There's about 15, 16 nations there that are described. And when the people began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they were speaking in the languages of these people who had been born and raised in Pamphylia and Phrygia and all other parts of the then known world. But because they were true Jews, they had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. That's something that they were required to do. In other words, you could live anywhere you wanted to, but if you were going to obey the Mosaic law, you had to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And so you begin to understand, because of this passage of Scripture, why Jerusalem was filled with so many foreign Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then the last time in the year was the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is at the end of the harvest now. The Feast of Pentecost was after the barley harvest, which was the first harvest in the year. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was after the final harvest was in, and this was in the fall of the year. This was the third time that every Jewish male was to come to Jerusalem. And so now why would Jesus be sure and be in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles? Because he was one that would, according to what he said to John, it's important that I do all righteousness. I'm going to do everything that's right. He was perfectly obedient to the law of the covenant under which he operated. He brought in a new covenant, but he lived here on earth under an old covenant. And so you would find him in the synagogue. The fourth chapter of Luke says that on the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue as was his custom. You see, it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to hear the word of God read and to worship God. That was his custom. That would be what a Jewish man would do. It was his custom to be in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord on these three feasts, no matter hell or high water. He was going to be there. And so his brothers give him this rather left-handed invitation. And he said in the 8th verse, as Mary read, I'm not going up yet. But the inference seems to be, but I will go up. All right, let's take the 10th verse now. And shall we read through the 13th? Who would like to read that? 10 through 13. All right, let's read it in unison then. Everybody reads it. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. All right, he did go up to the feast, but he went in secret and not openly. But verse 11 says the Jews. Now, when John refers to the Jews, generally he's referring to the religious Jews that were antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. The Jews sought him at the feast. Why would they seek him at the feast? Because they knew he'd be there. They knew he'd be there. Why didn't they seek him 2 weeks earlier? See? But they sought him here because it was incumbent upon him to be there. And anybody who claimed to be the Son of God, anybody who claimed to be the Messiah, certainly would obey all of God's laws, wouldn't they? And if they found that he wasn't there, then surely they would have something in which to incriminate him, wouldn't they? And so while Jesus was in Jerusalem, he is there secretly. He did not come into Jerusalem for this particular feast on a donkey, publicly, to the acclaim and the proclamation of the people, but he came in quietly and secretly, and the Jews began to seek him. Now, why do you suppose they were seeking him? You suppose they wanted to listen to his teaching and hear some of his wisdom? No, they wanted to find a way to incriminate him and to eliminate him. The scripture says in the 12th verse that there was much murmuring among the people. In other words, he was the kind of a man, his ministry was such, that he caused division among the people. If you'll read the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel, you will find in his own words, he said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I came to bring division. And I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother-in-law and so on. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, it does not bring automatic unity. It brings division. It brings division between the light and the dark. Now, it will intensify the unity of those that are light, but it does not automatically unify all men. The more the gospel is preached and the stronger the work of the Spirit, the deeper the work of division between those that are really seeking after God and those that are not. And so here, here is the Feast of Tabernacles. There's discussion. Surely Jesus will be in town for this feast. And then people began to take up sides, so to speak. Well, what do you think about him, Steve? Have you heard him teach? Did you see what he did at the Pool of Bethesda back here, you know, last time he was in town? Did you hear all the things he's been doing down at Galilee? You know, my aunt's mother-in-law was in town just recently, and she had been in Nazareth, and she told me what she observed. I mean, you think that people didn't talk that way? They're the same then as they were now, and they gossiped the same then as they did now. And so they talked about all the things that they had heard. There weren't any television news broadcasts. David Brinkley wasn't alive at that time. Ted Koppel didn't have his program. And so the way that they exchanged news, there was no Jerusalem Journal in that day, and they exchanged news by word of mouth. And it was so-and-so saw and so-and-so heard, and this is kind of the way what was happening in Jerusalem. There was much discussion. Because here is a religious feast now. This is a religious people, not a saved people, but a religious people. And they're very interested in religious things. And the biggest thing to come along is this man from Galilee, this man Jesus. And so he had the whole town buzzing. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. He's deceiving the people. And the ones that follow him are going to follow him right into a pit. The ones that are following him are leaving God. And so you had this kind of discussion among the people, all centered around a man. Jesus and his gospel draws a clear, sharp line of division between those that love God and those that do not. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. Howbeit, verse 13, as we read together here, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. In other words, even those that said, he's a good man. They did their saying he's a good man in private and in secret. And no man would take sides with his message openly because they were afraid they'd be thrown out of the church. They were afraid that they would be thrown out of the temple. They were afraid that they would be exiled and exposed as somebody that was anti-God. And so at this point, Jesus had followers, but his followers were primarily in secret. All right, now, did anybody have a comment on that passage that we've read? Or a question? Okay. All right, let's go on. We're going to begin here at the 14th verse and go down to the 18th, I believe. Let's have someone read those verses for us. Bonnie?
Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him."
Okay. All right. In the 14th verse, then Jesus exposes himself at about the midst of the feast. Now, does anybody remember how long this particular feast was? Feast of Tabernacles? It's a seven-day feast. So sometime in the midst of that week, Jesus comes out of his secret place, wherever he had been staying, and he went right into the temple and he began to teach. Now, apparently this was something that was customary in that day, that a Jewish man had something to say, would say it right there in the temple, and it was something that was acceptable practice in that day. And he taught there. Verse 15, there's very much revelation in verses 15 through 17. The Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Put that in your own words. All right, this man has never been to seminary. He's never been to our schools. But what's the rest of it? What was their question? Yeah, he knows what he's talking about. They didn't refute that he was knowledgeable, but they questioned how he got the knowledge. And they impugned his knowledge. Even though they didn't come out and out and attack it specifically, they made a general accusation against him that you better be careful what you listen to his saying, because he's never been to our schools. It was an intimidating statement, if you will, and a statement that was meant to throw doubt on all of his teaching. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Among themselves, they were amazed. The scripture says they marveled. They were somewhat in awe, and they couldn't quite understand how it was that this man spoke with such wisdom and with such authority, but he had never studied under their teachers. He hadn't been to their schools. He hadn't been to their colleges and their seminaries. And so they were amazed. Verse 16, Jesus answered them. Now, either he overheard this discussion, or it was noised about that this was a problem that they were having. And so it says, he answered them and he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Put that in your own words. Okay, what I'm teaching you, the doctrine I'm teaching you, or the wisdom that I'm giving you, and the truth that I'm imparting to you, is not coming out of my head. It's coming from the one who sent me. That's why you marvel so. I didn't learn this in your schools and in your seminaries and so on. I learned this from the one who sent me. He sent me not with your message, but he sent me with his own message. And so the fact that I didn't learn this in your schools, that I didn't go to your schools, ought not to surprise you. What I'm teaching today, you don't teach in your schools. What I'm sharing, you don't know. So how could I possibly have learned it in your schools? The doctrine is not my own. It's not something that I whipped up on an LSD high. It's not something that I dreamed up clandestine fashion. But this is something that God himself, the Father, has given me, and I'm simply speaking it forth. This is not of my own mind. It's not of my own spirit. I'm not doing this on my own. It's something that God gave me. And then he answers a question that is not asked in the 17th verse, and he said this. The question that is not asked is this question. Well, how do we know that what you're teaching is really from God and not from yourself? How are we supposed to discern that? Now, they didn't ask the question, but certainly it would be in their hearts, wouldn't it? And Jesus answered the question before they could get it out. In the 17th verse, he said, well, now this is your answer. If any man will do his will, whose will? God's will. If any man will do the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching or the instruction, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, someone put that verse in their own words. There's very much wisdom in this verse. If you know God, you know God. Okay.
I know that it's from God.
All right. But even more than that.
You have a witness within yourself.
Okay. How? Why will you have the witness in yourself? What is the qualifier here?
You know God.
No. 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 Vera?
You bear fruit.
All right, more specific. It's very specific here, Mike.
I've been a doer of the word.
That's it. That's it. You can know God, see? You can have a personal relationship with God, but if you're a hearer only and not a doer, you're going to be confused about the teaching that you get. If all you are is a hearer, you're not going to know whether the teaching you're hearing is of God or not of God. But if you are one who is a doer of the word of God, if you are one who walks in the light he has, if you are one that when you hear the word of God, that you decide, yes, this is right, and you begin to do it, then the witness of the Spirit will be there as you are hearing teaching and doctrine coming forth. Jesus said, any man that will do his will, he'll know whether he is getting the word of God or not. The most confused Christians I know are those that are big on learning, but small on doing. But the ones who are doers of the word are the ones who are able to pick up on these little, I'm not really sure about that. Yeah, that really is. Even though it may be strange. Yes, I just have a witness in my spirit. Why, if a person will not be a doer of the word, why should the Lord be concerned about whether you understand this new revelation that's coming if you won't walk in what you already have? Does that make sense to you? Jesus said, the reason you don't know whether this is God's word or not is because your life is built not upon doing what you already know is true. You have the law of Moses, but you won't even do that. Therefore, when I come speaking this revelation, you think it's scurrilous. The reason that your minds are messed up is that you're not doers of the word. Now, let me give you a present day example. You have a denominational church, a traditional denominational church, in any one you want to name. And in that church, God's Spirit is begun to be poured out. And you have some in that congregation that when they begin to hear the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they begin to get the light on healing, they begin to get the light on joy, they begin to get the light on tongues and prophecy and so on, and they just get fired up over that, and they just grab a hold of it, and they know it's of God, and they take it and they appropriate it to themselves. But there's a whole group of people in that congregation, likely the majority of them, that will not receive that ministry of the word of the Holy Ghost, and they're not sure whether this is really God or whether it's not God. I don't know whether to buy this or not buy this. Do you know the primary reason why that is? Because they're not doing what they already know to be true. The truth that Jesus is getting across here is, if you want more light, you've got to be a doer of the word you already have. You've got to walk in the light you already have. For to continue to amass information and to continue to amass knowledge is going to do nothing more than just confuse you when you are confronted with the opportunity to use that information. That's why Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, James said it in the 1st chapter of his epistle, that we must be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to show you what a man is like who hears my word and doeth it. He's like a man builds his house on a rock. When the storms come and the rains and all that sort of thing, what happens to his house? It stands. Does it stand because he heard the word? It stands because he what? Did the word. He's a doer of the word. He appropriates that word into his life and he begins to act upon it. But the man that is a hearer of the word and refuses to do it is like a man that built his house on a sand. And when the waves come and the storm, what happens to his house? It falls down, even though he heard the same word. Does that follow? If you'll read the 4th chapter of Hebrews, you will see that the Old Testament saints are told, or it is told about them. The apostle said the word was preached to them the same as it was you, but it didn't profit them. Why? Because it didn't mix it with faith. And how do you know when faith is mixed with the hearing of the word? What is true faith? It has actions behind it, doesn't it? Faith without works, without corresponding actions is what? Dead. It isn't faith at all. And so the hearing of the word and the doing it, they go hand in hand. If the word is heard and not done, it is not profitable. All the way through the scriptures, there are examples, and I've given you three, but there's example after, here's one here, that's four, example after example after example after example after example of the importance of being a doer of the word of God. That we must put into practice what we are learning. And those who are the most responsive to the revelation that God gives are those who are already doers of the word that they know. But a person who is a hearer only and has not yet learned or not yet decided to be a doer of the word, every time there's a new revelation come from this book, he's got a problem. Or she's got a problem. And the reason is precisely what Jesus was saying here. If a man will do the will of God, what is the will of God? The word is clearly his will, isn't it? If a man will be a doer of the will of God, then he shall also have the capacity to know. When he hears a revelation, if he hears it from this pulpit or this lectern or radio or television, or he reads a book, or he hears it in a teaching or what have you, or in a private sharing, someone shares something with him, he's going to know. People will say, well, I wish I had a little better discerning. And they'll pray, oh God, give me the gift of discerning. We don't need the gift of discerning. What we need is the gift of obedience. And that's not a gift at all. That's a choice we make. Does it make sense to you? You see how this all fits together. And so those who are obedient are the ones that are also receiving the revelation. Jesus is saying, the reason you guys are in trouble is this. And it doesn't surprise me at all that you don't understand what I'm saying. So then he goes on, and in verse 18, now he says, if a man be, in verse 17, if a man be a doer of the will of God, then he will be able to tell whether I'm speaking of myself or whether this is really the word of God that's coming from me. Then verse 18, he that speaketh of himself, in other words, he that is teaching his own imagination, not speaking about himself, but speaking of himself. In other words, speaking from himself, seeketh his own glory. He's teaching from his own wisdom. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, if a man is teaching, preaching, and directing people to the Lord, in other words, to God, then that man is true, or that woman is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. In other words, you can accept what you're hearing there. Now, remember what we've got to close here, but remember where we are, because the 19th verse picks this up, picks up this same idea. Jesus said, didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? So I want you to remember kind of where we are, if you can. We'll review just briefly next week. And then I want to pick this up in verse 19, and Jesus really zings them in these next few verses. Any questions quickly or comments before we close? All right. Father, thank you for such a careful record of the words of Jesus. Every word that fell from this man's lips is life, spirit. And we treasure every word and every phrase and every sentence and every thought and every doctrine and every revelation that he shared. Every tiny little bit of it, Lord, we treasure, because it's all rich and full, and it's life for us. And it's spirit to us. It's eternal to us. Thank you for it, Father. And we are just as thankful for the present day working of your Holy Spirit to open up these truths for us, that we may see them, observe them, and comprehend them. Most importantly today, Father, we would pray that you would help us as we decide once again and renew our commitment to be doers of the Word of God. We see how tremendously important it is that we do what we already see clearly, and then we'll begin to see these other things more clearly as well. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for helping us in this regard.